As we begin our Advent journey towards Christmas, I want to share with you a little cute little story that I always think of at this time of the year. About a little boy who got really scared during a thunderstorm one night, and he cried out from his room, "Daddy, I'm scared." But his dad was all tucked in, and he really didn't want to get out of bed. And so he shouts back, and he says, "Son," he says, "you're going to be fine. Don't worry. God loves you, and God's with you." And there was this long pause, and finally the little boy responded. He says, "I know God loves me, and I know God's with me, but right now I want somebody with skin on." I get it. Sometimes we need, when we're really in trouble, when we're really unsettled or scared, we want something tangible, something we can get our hands on. When we need help, we want unmistakable help, and we want it right away. Now, I don't think it's exaggerating to say that we're living in kind of an unsettled time right now. I think everybody feels that. There's conflict and there's division. We see it in our own families. We see it in our community, in our nation, and in our world. It's just pretty much everywhere we look. And so it can be kind of a scary time. And I want to start with a story that for me is a very kind of personal illustration of this unsettledness and this kind of hopelessness that is out there in the world. About a year and a half ago, one of my daughter's best friends, a young man by the name of Devin Sanders, was murdered outside of his home in Dayton, Ohio, where I was the pastor. Lauren and Devin met when they were at Cairo camp. Okay, so going clear back to junior high, and Devin was a member of the predominantly African-American disciple church on the north side of town, and I was the pastor at the predominantly white church on the south side of town. But they became fast friends. And the way she described it, though, she said he seemed like a little bit of a goofball when she first met him. But, you know, I'm not sure she sees this about herself, but she was a big kind of a goofball, too. So it was really a match made in heaven in a lot of ways. And so they became friends at camp, but they became friends at home, too. And he would come down every Monday. He would get on the public bus system that we had in Dayton, and he would come all the way to the south side, and he would go to Lauren's house, and they would fix dinner together, and then they would do some kind of an activity on Monday nights. And they kept a journal. She's got notebooks filled with all the things that they cooked, all the things that they did. And then sometimes on Sundays, she would go to church with him. And so there she'd be sitting with this all-black family, and people would say, you know, who's the white girl with you? And Devin's mom would always tell people that she was her illegitimate daughter. And that always got people talking. And so Devin grew up to be this incredible and amazing young man. He had a heart for his community, and especially for the poor and the homeless. And so he started a couple of organizations that raised money for people. When the Flint, Michigan water crisis thing hit, he drove water up to Flint, Michigan. One of these organizations would give $100 to a needy family in the community once a week. He was doing that kind of thing. And on the morning that he was killed, he worked at a group home, and he was working the night shift. And he came home early in the morning from work and was shot outside his mom's house. And they don't know who did it. They don't know why it happened. Now, when I look at Lauren and Devin's friendship, what I see is the kind of world that God wants for us, a place where genuine friendships, real friendships, can develop between people that might seem like they come from different places and different backgrounds, but I mean, develop real friendships. And when I look at Devin's death, I don't see anything meaningful in that. All I see is something that was senseless and stupid, and all it does is illustrate the depravity of this world, the sin of this world, and the hopelessness of this world. That's what it shows me. Nothing good out of it at all. And maybe that's why Advent always begins with hope. Because in Advent, we proclaim salvation to a world that is desperately in need of saving. In Advent, we proclaim unmistakable hope and peace and love and joy to a world that is in urgent need of those things. And in Advent, we point to the one who came with skin on to show us what God's love looks like made flesh, so that we might in turn share that love with others. Now, on this first Advent Sunday, this first Advent weekend, we traditionally read from one of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus, and there's quite a few of them. Many of them, maybe even most of them, come from Isaiah, or most of the ones we're most familiar with come from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, you may remember, we heard read at the beginning, but it was Isaiah that said that a shoot would come forth from the stump of Jesse, and there would be a king born in the line of David. And then later in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So there's this beautiful hope that was there. But we also have to remember that Isaiah, like most of the other prophets, they also weren't afraid to call their own people out on their sin. That was what got them into the all of the problems that they had. That's why they needed saving, because there was so much sin in the world and even in their own people. That's one of the things about the prophets that I admire. They weren't, you know, boosters that would say, "My country right or wrong," or "My king right or wrong." They wouldn't do that. If they saw sin, they called it out, and they did. So if you want to just open up the book of Isaiah and read it, it's beautiful. But that first chapter, I mean, he calls the people out. And he tells them that, you know, they love to look like they're religious people. They love to go to worship services and do all that, but they don't really seem to care what's important to God. And so here are a couple of verses from Isaiah 1. He says to the people, "Wash yourselves." And he's speaking to his own people here. He's speaking to Jerusalem and Judah. "Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." And he goes on and says, "Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come before them." And so we see this is a theme. These are themes that come up kind of over and over again. And in the next chapter, Isaiah lightens up a little bit. But he continues. I mean, he continues on the judgment stuff. I mean, he says there's going to be consequences for your sin, and we see those consequences in Israel's life and history. But he also says there's hope, and this is one of those beautiful hopeful texts that we find in Scripture in Isaiah 2. So the very next chapter, he writes, "The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, when Isaiah spoke these words, Israel was in kind of a relatively stable time, but things were coming. It was unsettled, and they kind of knew it. There were problems within. There was kind of a rot within their own nation, and there was faithlessness there, but there were also external threats. And the biggest external threat at that point, early on, and we're talking in the 800 BC era, 700 BC era, the biggest threat was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian armies, they were gobbling up countries like Israel, little countries like Israel, pretty much right and left. And so the people of Israel responded in ways that make sense. The leaders were seeking alliances, for instance, with other countries, with pagan countries. Isaiah didn't like that. He didn't want to see that. Isaiah said, you need to trust in God. You don't need to be trusting in alliance with Egypt, for instance. There's a long history there. But he says, no, you don't need to be trusting in those. You need to be trusting in God. Don't be trusting in weapons. That isn't going to save you. God is going to save you. And so, this is what we see. And of course, at the very time when they felt like they needed a warrior to lead them, what does Israel promise? He promises them a baby. That's what he promises them. And then he promises them that at the very moment they feel like they really need to be doubling down on their defense, he promises them that what God's ultimate plan is to turn those weapons of war into farming implements, turn those swords into plowshares. Now, for a long time, it's really been difficult for me to understand or to imagine what the people of Israel must have felt like during that time of being unsettled and unsure, both internally and externally, what their future was going to be. But I have to say, as I said earlier, that it seems like we live in a really unsettled time now. More unsettled than I've ever, I think, experienced in my life. And we're all feeling that a little bit. And I, especially thinking about it just this last week, because my oldest son, Ryan, lives out in the San Francisco area, and he said, I want you to listen to this podcast. And the podcast was called It Could Happen Here. And the basic gist of this, I listened to the whole thing, but the basic gist of it, maybe it's unrealistic, but the guy that wrote this is a journalist who has lived in countries that have devolved into civil war. And basically, his premise is that what these unthinkable things that have happened in other countries could happen here too. That's what he says. Contested elections, whole sections of the country in open revolt, violence, anarchy, food shortages, you name it. All of that stuff could happen. I mean, I'm praying that they don't happen. But one of his takeaways was kind of interesting. He said, Dad, you know, if something like that ever did happen here, he says, I think Keokuk might be a good place to be. Isn't that interesting? He said, because people in Keokuk know each other. And even if they have differences of opinion, they'll take care of each other. And he says, and I bet a church like yours would be in the forefront of making sure that people got taken care of, that people got fed, that people were safe. And I think he's right. Now, sometimes, if there's one thing I get out of this, sometimes the kind of leadership that the world needs most is unexpected. I think that's the message that I'm hearing in Isaiah. Like a little child leading the way. Not what we expect, especially when we're feeling like we really need to double down on the other stuff. Isaiah says, nope, it's going to be a little child that leads you. So who knows? Someday, First Christian Church of Keokuk might be called on to be a sign of God's unmistakable hope and love in a divided and conflicted world. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But the good news is that we don't have to wait until everything falls apart to do that. We don't have to wait to welcome all to the feast. We don't have to wait to live in love and cooperation. Because in the end, our trust is not in governments. Our trust is not in political leaders. Our trust is not in weapons. Ultimately, our trust, I mean, those things might be necessary, kind of an evil requirement for the current situation, but none of those things are a part of God's ultimate plan for us, because we know what that plan looks like. The Bible makes it very clear what that plan looks like. So what do? We wait now. And we prepare now. And like the early Christians, we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We sang it today too, didn't we? O come, Emmanuel. We need you. This world needs you. O come, Emmanuel. And until that time comes, when God's kingdom comes on earth, even as it is in heaven, we continue to trust in God. We continue to look to that unmistakable hope that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And we live out every day in our lives, we seek to live out that mission that we have to be and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with skin on. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us a gift. You have shown us what life is supposed to look like, what the world is supposed to look like. It's a world where people do coexist in peace, where ultimately that which is dark, that which is death-related, is done away with. And we can live in hope and in love and in light. That is your promise to us, and we can live in that now. Help us then to look to that unmistakable hope that we find in Jesus Christ, that we might live in him always. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.